Well, I too want to welcome you here, and Merry Christmas to all of you. This has nothing to do with the message, but I'm just curious, does anyone still have Christmas shopping to do? Shame on you. Just kidding. That's why you came to the early service, because you're like, we got to go and finish up. If you've attended North Peace through the Advent season, you'll know that our sermon series for the last four Sundays and ending tonight has been called The Promises Fulfilled. And we have specifically over the last four Sundays looked at promises of the Messiah in the Old Testament, the first 39 books of the Bible, and different promises that God made over a span of some 4,000 years, very specific promises about a Messiah, a promised one who would come. And we've been studying and looking at how all of those promises find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus. And I mean, really, we've looked at maybe five or six, and there's literally hundreds of promises over the span of thousands of years of this Messiah, this person who was going to come and fix, really, humanity's problem, the mess that we had made ourselves. When I say the word Messiah, I don't want to assume that all of us are like, yes, we know exactly what you're talking about. The Messiah, that word just literally means a consecrated person, someone who is set apart. It comes from the word, actually, to like anoint someone. So the Messiah was an anointed person, someone who had been given a task by God, a specific job to do, and we see hundreds of promises of what this Messiah would come to do. Actually, the very first one is found in the very first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, and the story goes that humanity had just rebelled against God, decided to disobey the command that God had given. Essentially, humanity had said, we think we can do it better, God. We're going to actually decide right and wrong for ourselves, and we're going to rebel against you. And essentially, the temptation was, hey, maybe we could be God. And so humanity fell, and then God pronounced the curse of sin. Essentially, like, here's the consequences of your actions now. But even in the midst of that, God gave the first promise of this Messiah, this one who would come to fix this problem. And in Genesis 3:15, God speaking to Satan, the great enemy, he says, well, there's someone coming who is going to actually crush your head. And so like 4,000 years before Jesus, God had already made the first promise, okay, there's a Messiah coming. There's someone who's going to come and fix all this brokenness that we see in the world. In our second week, we talked about the fact that the Messiah would be a king. The Messiah wouldn't be just some kind of average, everyday, random person, but specifically in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah was a prophet in Israel, but he spoke often about the fact that the Messiah was a king. He came from the line of David, who was kind of the most famous king in all of Israel, that this Messiah would come and he would rule and reign over a kingdom. So a little piece of the puzzle falls into place and you go, okay, the Messiah is coming to save us. But not only that, he's a king who's going to rule and reign over his kingdom. The third week, we looked at the fact that the Messiah is a restorer. Isaiah 61 talks about the fact that the Messiah is going to come and restore all things. Basically, he's going to fix all the brokenness. And we said, you know, you look around the world, and every human being would say, yes, there is a lot that is wrong in the world. I mean, there's a lot that we look that's good in the world, but nobody would say, yes, everything in the world is perfect and right and good, right? We all go, yes, there is war and famine and brokenness and disease. And then, like, if you bring it closer in your own heart, yes, there's brokenness and there's mental health problems and there's family conflict and there's all sorts of brokenness. And the Messiah, God promised, he's going to come and he's actually going to restore all things. He's going to actually put all of this brokenness back together the way it was meant to be. And then Sunday, 2 days ago, we talked about the fact that the Messiah is our substitute. In Isaiah 53, there's this promise that the Messiah would come and he would actually stand in our place. That because of our rebellion, humanity is deserving of death. I mean, we committed high treason against the one true God, and so we deserve separation from God and death for our sins. And so the promise of the Messiah says, the Messiah is going to come and he's actually going to stand in your place. You deserve all of this, and Jesus, the Messiah, is going to say, you know what? I will take your place for you. And so Jesus, the Messiah, is our sacrifice, and he appeases God's wrath, and he reconciles us to God, and he redeems us. Now, my hope over this whole month has been to kind of continue to build a resume, so to speak, of the Messiah and all the things that Jesus was coming to do. And I hope, as we've gone on, that your mindset is going, this seems like an unbelievably hard job. I have a friend who is a pastor as well. But this is years ago. When I first moved up here, he became a pastor in a town in Chilliwack, in a church in Chilliwack. And his job description, a few months after I asked him, what exactly is your job description? He says, I'm the associate pastor of youth, children, worship, and Sunday school. And I was like, you do all of that? Right? And some of you, like, you look at the job description and you go, I don't think one person can do all of those things. And you could tell as he was talking, I'm like, you sound tired, right? He's like, yeah, because I'm doing four jobs, right? And some of you have had jobs like that where you got a job and then all of a sudden a few months into the job, they're like, oh, by the way, this is also part of your job. And then we also need you to do this. And you're like, this is just too overwhelming. My hope over this last month is that you've examined the resume of the Messiah and you go, what person could do this? What person could come and defeat evil, be a king, rule and reign over a kingdom, restore all things in the universe, and stand in our place and bear our punishment, be our sacrifice, please God's wrath, reconcile us to God, and redeem us from the kingdom of darkness. And you should go, that seems far too wonderful for somebody to come and do. That seems impossible. And the whole point of the biblical narrative is that we're supposed to feel like it's impossible. We're supposed to look at what it would take to fix humanity's problem, and we're meant to go, this is too much for someone to do. Who could do this? It seems too wonderful. Could just a normal person do this? And I'm here to tell you tonight that Jesus is no normal person. And he is the one that can do this. So what we want to do tonight is look at basically two passages, Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, two more promises in the Old Testament about who the Messiah would be. And really, it kind of finishes this last piece of this resume of the Messiah that then answers, that's why Jesus is able to do what he came to do. So Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, they'll be on the screen as well. But basically these two promises, the first in Isaiah 7, just to give you a little bit of context, this is 700 years before Jesus came to earth. And the king that was reigning in Israel, his name was King Ahaz. And he wasn't a particularly good king. And Israel was in trouble. The nation of Assyria was kind of this big looming threat to them. And it looked like they were going to be destroyed. And God came to King Ahaz through his prophet, Isaiah. Prophets would speak on behalf of God. And so Isaiah the prophet came to Ahaz and said, King Ahaz, God wants me to tell you this. And God says to Ahaz, ask me for a sign. Test me, essentially, is what God says. Right? So imagine, right? You're the king, and there's a foreign nation that's going to destroy you, and you've lost all hope, and God says to you, hey, I want you to test me. Now, Ahaz does, I think, probably what we would all do. We would all say, I don't think I should test God. That doesn't seem like a good idea. But God is essentially saying, hey, put me to the test and let me show you that I will come through for you. And God says, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you a sign that shows you that I'm with you and that I'm going to come through for you. And so Isaiah 7:14, this is the sign that God gives to this king Ahaz. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. So that's kind of an interesting sign, is it not? Right? You're like surrounded by a foreign army, and God's like, here's your sign. A virgin is going to conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. And the word Emmanuel, the name means God with us. Now, keep in mind, this is 700 years. So the sign basically that God is giving to his people is, I haven't forgotten about you. I am going to come through for you. And it's far more marvelous than you can actually even fathom. He says that a virgin is going to conceive and bear a son. Now, there's kids here, so I'm not going to give a lesson here in anatomy or physiology. That's impossible. That cannot happen, right, on its own. And kids, you can be like, Mom, what does that mean? Ask her later, okay? It is an impossibility. A virgin cannot conceive a child. Impossible. So God basically says, here's the sign I'm going to give you. It's an impossible sign. 700 years later, we read in the book of Matthew, chronicling the birth of Jesus. This is what it says. We're told, here's the context. There's a couple named Joseph and Mary. They're engaged. They're basically betrothed. That's the word we would use. It's a more serious engagement than how we do engagements. But Mary then is found to be pregnant. And Joseph goes, well, it's not mine. And so he decides, well, I'm just going to divorce her. And this is what it says in Matthew 1, verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Here's what we just read. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So 700 years later, God keeps his word. He says to King Ahaz, I'm going to give you a sign. It's not going to be in your lifetime, but I'm going to give you a sign. And miraculously, a virgin girl named Mary is going to conceive a child. It will be a miracle. And she's going to give birth to a son, and that son is going to be named Emmanuel, God with his people. Now, why a virgin birth? Why is that important? Like, does it actually matter, right, that the birth of Jesus came about in this miraculous, impossible way? Here's why it matters. Let me remind you, and if you were here in week one, we talked about the fact that humanity has a disease of the soul. Sin is passed down, and all human beings were born under this curse of sin. Romans 5:12, the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So every single human being that's ever been born has been born a sinner, separated from God. And so then we go, now I understand why the birth of Jesus had to be a miraculous birth. Because if it was just, you know, Mary and Joseph got married and they had a baby and his name is Jesus, then Jesus would have been born under the curse of sin. So it is actually immensely important that the birth of Jesus took place in this miraculous virgin birth way. And it's interesting, some scholars or pastors who maybe don't like to emphasize the miraculous, they just kind of downplay the, is it absolutely necessary that we believe in the virgin birth? Right, years ago, there was a very well-known pastor, a church of 30,000 people in the United States. And he said, you know, if someone like Jesus can predict his death and resurrection, I'm not really concerned about how he came into the world. He said, I quote, Christianity doesn't hinge on the truth or even the stories surrounding the birth of Jesus. So basically, he said, okay, you know, at you, if you're here and you're a skeptic and you go, okay, a virgin birth, that sounds pretty crazy. I agree with you. But it is absolutely necessary. Here's why. If there is no virgin birth, then there is no salvation. Then there's no king. There's no restorer. There's no Messiah. Jesus would just be another human being born a sinner. And so Isaiah clearly says the Messiah is going to have this miraculous birth like no other birth before or after in all of human history. And the birth of Jesus, his conception, is a sign from God. This is Emmanuel, God with you. Now, the second passage we want to look at that again reveals more about who this Jesus is just two chapters later in Isaiah chapter 9. And again, Isaiah is prophesying to a people who are in immense darkness. So Isaiah 9, verse 2, it says this, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So Isaiah is speaking really good news, right? This is a nation that is surrounded by a foreign army who their destruction seems imminent. They are living in spiritual, moral, social, political darkness. And Isaiah says, or rather God speaking through Isaiah says, hey, you people who are walking in darkness, you've seen a great light. And there's like the wording that's used is joy and rejoicing and gladness. And there's no more war and there's no more conflict and there's no more oppression. And if you were the first listeners, you would ask the question, well, how? How is this going to happen? And Isaiah tells us, verse 6, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Okay, so great light in the darkness, and the end of war, and joy, and rejoicing, and no more oppression. This is all going to come about through the birth of a baby. I mean, this seems just as miraculous as the virgin birth. You would go, really? There's a baby that's going to be born and a son that's given and the government is going to rest on his shoulders. But there's something in the four titles that God gives his Messiah, Jesus, that reveals why Jesus is able to do this. Four titles are given: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And all four titles underscore the fact that this baby that is born is divine. It's not just a human being. This seems to be God. Let's look at each name. The first name is Wonderful Counselor. Now, that the word wonderful, we use it in a different way than it's used in the first century. You know, we say things like, oh, that salad was wonderful, which no one has ever said that, right? The word you're looking for is terrible. Or like, this steak is wonderful, or, you know, the Christmas play was wonderful. We just, things that like make our heart warm, we just say, oh, that's wonderful. But the Hebrew word that's actually used here, it means like, it's describing a wonder. Like a miracle, something that is extraordinary. It's beyond just, oh yeah, I really liked it. It was nice. Actually, the word wonderful and counselor are used 15 times in Isaiah, talking about God himself. So I'll give you an example, Isaiah 28, 29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel. So similar words. His counsel is a wonder. It is extraordinary. It's miraculous. The Lord's counsel that he gives, and excellent in wisdom. So you go, this is not just describing a really good counselor, right? Some of you have gone to counselors or gone to counseling, and you would say maybe, oh yes, my counselor is wonderful. This is far more than that. This is a counselor who is divine. He is extraordinary. He is a miracle. The next title that is given is Mighty God, which again, I mean, you can't get more. Is Jesus God? I mean, his title is Mighty God. And it's the word El in Hebrew, which is always used to talk about God himself. Even in Isaiah 10, verses 20 and 21, it says, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to who? To the mighty God, to Yahweh. And that same title is used of this baby that's born. The third name is Everlasting Father, the third title given. And kings were often depicted and described with fatherly language, but this is no mere king father figure because he's everlasting. And that word is literally the word for eternity. So you go, okay, this child that's to be born, one of his titles is the king, the father from all eternity past. And you should go, I don't think this is just some mere human baby. He didn't begin to exist at his birth, essentially. Isaiah is saying this child that's to be born has existed forever. And then lastly, the Prince of Peace. The word is shalom. It goes beyond just how we use the word peace. It means completeness. It means wholeness. It means absolute well-being. And the Prince of Peace is the ruler of all completeness. These are divine titles. And you would hear these and your first instinct should be, this sounds like God himself is going to come. It sounds like God himself is the one who's going to come and deliver us. And you would be correct. This is God himself stepping into human history, putting on human flesh. And that is exactly what happened. This is the mystery of Jesus being man and God. This is really important because many people will think that, you know, Jesus was a great guy. Really, there's no scholar who's a reputable scholar, worth their weight in salt. There's no scholar that would argue that Jesus never existed. Every historian, every scholar agrees Jesus of Nazareth was a real man who existed in the first century in the Middle East. And some people will go that far. Oh yeah, he was a great guy. He was a teacher. Some might say he was a prophet or he was a healer. But the Bible and the disciples of Jesus and the early church all claimed, no, Jesus is God. They were actually put to death because they claimed that. Jesus was put to death because he claimed that he was God. Now, you didn't know that you were going to get a theological lesson on Christmas Eve, but here we go, okay? How can Jesus be fully God and fully man? How is that possible? Theologically, this is what's called the hypostatic union. So use that phrase at a Christmas party tonight. Hey, hypostatic union. That's your $10 million word. But it essentially is describing the fact that Jesus is 100% God, and he also is 100% man. He has a human nature and a divine nature in one person. And again, our naturalistic Western brains go, well, 100% plus 100% is impossible. And I agree, humanly, sure, it is impossible. But why is it important that Jesus is both God and man? Well, first of all, it is important that Jesus was born as a human man. Otherwise, everything that he went through means nothing to us. His temptation means nothing. His death would mean nothing. Listen, if Jesus was just God pretending, yeah, I'm human just like you, but he's not really, and he actually experienced no pain, and he actually suffered nothing on the cross, then his death means nothing. It's pointless. God, just going through the motions and pretending, well, then everything he did would be meaningless. But 1 Peter tells us in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you." And it's a real suffering, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So listen, it's important that Jesus is fully man, because it means that his sympathy for you is real. He experienced pain and struggle, and he was forsaken, and he was misunderstood, and he was hated, and he suffered, and he was hungry and thirsty, and he was poor, and he was homeless. And so when Christians say, hey, God knows what you're going through, it's not just an empty platitude. We actually mean that. The Lord Jesus knows what you're going through, because as a man, he suffered all the things that we suffer. Now, on the flip side, Jesus must also be God, because if not, then our salvation means nothing. If he's just a human being, then he didn't accomplish anything. He must be God for his life, death, and resurrection to mean something for us. No mere human being could do what Jesus did, to pay for our sin, to satisfy wrath, to conquer sin and death, to free us from slavery and bondage to darkness. No just mere human being, nice guy Jesus could do that. He had to be God. So listen, I know that there's a mystery in this. There's a few items in Christian doctrine or theology that we go, this seems like a paradox, and I agree with you. And there's a mystery how God can be fully, or how Jesus can be fully God and fully man. There is a mystery. But we've struggled through the years, different Christians, to try and explain it away. Well, maybe Jesus was God, but he kind of just like laid aside his godness and he was just a person on earth. Maybe God emptied himself and he wasn't, you know, Jesus wasn't God while he walked around the earth, but that is just categorically untrue. Jesus was and is fully God and fully man. Isaiah in Isaiah 9 says, "To us a child is born, a human, and his name is Mighty God, Divine." So Advent isn't simply remembering the cute story of baby Jesus. Advent is remembering God himself stepping into the pages of history to save us. I mean, only God could say something like this in John 16. Jesus says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." Only God could say that he's overcome the world and that you can have peace in him. Only God could do what Paul writes in Colossians 2 by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Only Jesus could do that. Could take the record of debt that you owe and nail it to the cross and say, "If you put your faith in me, forgiven, cleansed, paid for." Only Jesus, our mighty God, could have accomplished what he came to do. And he did it by being born as a baby. So there's two types of people that I want to just end with by speaking to. So if I can just be really honest and blunt, there's some of you here that come to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter. And you would say, "Yeah, sure, whatever, I believe in God, and it's not really a big part of my life." I would perhaps challenge you, maybe it's time that you actually investigate the claims of Jesus, because if he is who he says he is, then actually it demands a response from you. You must decide what to do with Jesus. Either you will bend the knee and say, yes, Jesus is Lord. He is who he says he is. All of history and all of literature and writing confirms that Jesus is God, and I must submit to him. So maybe it's time, right? Maybe this year it's time to go, you know what? I'm actually going to dig into the claims of Jesus and see if he is who he says he is. And then there are some of you here who know Jesus and you love him and you follow him. And I would just encourage you to rejoice this Christmas season that this is our God coming to earth to save us. This is God putting on human flesh to fix the problem that we created. This is God who came into the world to ultimately go to a cross to die for us so that we could be free. So we want to respond in singing. I'm going to ask the team to come up. Let me pray, and then we'll sing a few songs to close. So would you pray with me? Jesus, I thank you that in this great mystery, you are God and man. Fully man, born as a baby, miraculously conceived, and yet born as a human baby. And yet in this great mystery that we don't fully comprehend, Scripture says that you are also fully God. God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And God, if that's true, if what we're celebrating this time of year actually happened, then it changes everything about our lives. So I just pray, God, that for those in this room that maybe have not acknowledged you as Lord, God, no amount of words that I say will ever convince anyone. It is your Holy Spirit that opens our hearts so that we go, yes, I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And I'm going to confess and believe that he's Lord and believe that he lived, died, and rose from the dead. And Scripture says, if you believe that, you are saved. So I pray that there would be those here tonight that believe that. And for those of us who have already surrendered to you and love you and serve you, God, I just pray that this would be a season of rejoicing, that the God that we served loved us enough to come down, to condescend to us, to step off his throne and step into human history as a baby to save us. So may we rejoice this Christmas in you, Jesus, our Savior. And so we just pray this in your name. Amen.